So would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I've tried to explain Peter's style of writing like a giant river in which there are tributaries or streams that flow into it throughout the book rather than really strong shifts between ideas. Peter doesn't really transition with strong shifts and strong topic changes. Rather, it's just kind of all flowing together and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. This chapter 2 of 2 Peter is one of those tributaries, one of those shifts of increasing information. Then we're going to be shifting a little bit here as we work through chapter 2 in 2 Peter. Chapter 2 is intense, it is prophetic, and it probably, for many of you, is familiar. It's intense because the emphasis of chapter 2 of 2 Peter is God is really judge, God is really righteous, and as righteous judge, it's coming. So that's kind of intense. It's prophetic because Peter, you could say, channels the prophets of the Old Testament in chapter 2. He channels these. He sounds very much like Jeremiah. He sounds very much like Elijah. He sounds very much like Isaiah and Amos and so on and so on. So it's prophetic sounding. And it's familiar to many of you because the book that we studied right before this one was the book of Jude. And 2 Peter chapter 2 is very similar to the book of Jude. Some have thought that Peter was using Jude, and others have thought that Jude was using Peter. That's how similar it is. I think that they both were, by the Holy Spirit's instruction, using a third source altogether that we don't really have. The reason I think this is while they are similar, when you compare them together, there is enough dissimilarity, enough changes in what they say and additions to what Peter is saying that Jude doesn't say and that Jude says that Peter doesn't say, that it really seems like that they're not really necessarily using each other, but rather maybe a common first century Christian prophetic source. Here, we know that not everything that is prophetic or that has been given by God has been inscripturated for us. We know that we have what he wants us to have, and we have everything we need. So I think this should be very familiar as we work through this. One of the big changes, but after I say this, we'll read the text. One of the biggest differences between 2 Peter and Jude is going to actually be found next week in the sermon next week in verses 4 through 10. Peter does a lot more talking about the story or the history of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood with Noah than Jude does, though Jude mentions those in passing. It's one of the big differences. But another big difference is that Jude, when he was warning about judgment and warning about earnestly contending for the faith, Jude never flat out says that the danger is found in false teachers. Jude just indicates false believers, false people in general. But Peter is very specific that we're talking about false teachers, leaders, those in charge, those with some authority or power, those that have teaching ability or teaching opportunities within the church or without the church. We're talking about people who are on the TV and people who are in the pulpit and people who are in the Sunday school classes. We're talking about people who are writing books and doing podcasts and all sorts of things like this. We're talking about those who are leading or teaching others. And Peter is very explicit that these are the ones he's warning about, this warning about false teachers. Now, I'm going to read the text. Before I do, I'll just throw out a personal issue here that I struggle with, and that I always battle in my study and in my preaching when I'm preaching about false teachers, and it's a lot in the New Testament. And the reason why is probably purely just a weakness on my part, but I come away usually saying, man, I want to be encouraged. And it doesn't always seem so encouraging. It actually feels sometimes quite discouraging, because it's like, wow, so basically it sounds like everywhere you look, there's going to be a false teacher who's trying to lead you astray, trying to lead you over here to themselves, there's wolves everywhere. And it can get kind of discouraging. And I felt that coming to the end of Jude, thinking, whew, this has been a tough book. So I feel that as I enter into 2 Peter here. But I think there is some encouragement for God's people. And I hope to bring that up toward the end of the text this morning. So let's look at God's word. Chapter 2, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive waves or sensuality, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. But, or by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and the destruction does not slumber. Father, help us as we come to your word today, that your spirit would use it to warn us, to cause us to be open-eyed, open-minded when we look out and we hear, that we would be discerning, that we would have wisdom of the ages found in your word, to be able to test the spirits, to abstain from all rising up of evil, and to hold fast to all that is good, to be discerning people in what we hear, read, and see around us. Lord God, I pray that you would protect this congregation from the wolves that seek to divide it. And in Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. Second Peter 2, 1 through 3 functions as an overview of the entire chapter of 2 Peter. What you'll find out is the particular things we're going to look at today will be repeated with color and detail throughout the rest of the chapter. So this is Peter. He's right. He's a good author. We're taught this in composition classes. You always have a good introduction before you have the body of what you're going to say, then a conclusion. Peter has a pretty good introduction. And so 1 through 3 is the introduction. The text can be divided into three parts, not necessarily by the verses, but divided into three parts. The first part is, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And here what he's doing is he's presenting the threat of false teachers, the reality and threat of them. There will be, there are even. Secondly, he'll move in the second section to describe the heart of false teachers. So first the threat of them and then the heart of them. And he will describe that here in 2:1, B down through 2:3, the heart of false teachers, the hearts of false teachers. And then finally, he'll end with what I think to be the note of encouragement, and that is the end or the judgment on false teachers. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so this text sort of easily balances out into three parts here. And we're going to walk through the text today and then provide, hopefully, encouragement and application here at the end. First of all, let's note today the actual and real threat of false teachers. Peter reaches back into history. He says there were also false prophets among the people. He's talking about in the past. And what he's doing is making a clear connection here. Remember last week we taught through 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And in that text, if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice that Peter is emphasizing the word prophecy. He says first of all that we have the prophetic word, the unshakable prophetic word. He describes what that unshakable prophetic word is when he then says in verse 20 that it's the prophecy of Scripture, the unshakable prophetic word of Scripture. And then he says that this unshakable prophetic word is to be relied upon and is trustworthy because ultimately it didn't come from the prophets themselves. It came by the Holy Spirit of God who carried the prophets along. He says in verse 21, for the prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So obviously he's talking about prophets, 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 prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. And then chapter 2, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people. Do you see the exegetical connection here? We have the prophetic word. You have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah, you have Amos, you have Habakkuk, you can name all them, Elijah, you have the prophetic word. And concurrent with the prophetic word, there was the false prophetic word. For every Elijah, there were the prophets of Baal. For every Jeremiah, there was one, for example, called Hananiah, who contended in Jeremiah 28 with Jeremiah. And whatever Jeremiah said, Hananiah said, no, 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 that's not how it's going to be. In fact, it's very similar in Jeremiah 28. It's kind of a cross-reference to this. Jeremiah says the judgment of God is sure and coming. Repent before he comes in judgment. And Hananiah says everything's fine. Judgment's not happening. And that sounds an awful lot like what Peter is warning about. For every Daniel, you have the word in the Hebrew is the Magi, or those who sought to get rid of Daniel. For Moses, you have the Pharaoh's magicians, who even imitated what he did as prophet. He turns his staff into snakes, they turn their staff into snakes. He turns the water into blood, they turn the water into blood. So his point of Peter is that if you look back through the prophetic record, the historical record, you'll find that there always were rising up among God's people, not only prophets, but false prophets. And so he's saying that there were also false prophets among the people. We can go even further to the first false prophet. And remember that the dragon lied to Eve in the garden of God. And so if one would think that being among God's people or being among God's church would make them immune or safe from false prophets, how much more should we have thought that being in the garden of God should have kept Eve and Adam safe from the serpent? They exist, false prophets exist where true prophets preach. That's the reality. But he shifts, if you know in the text, he says there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And you notice the shift and the connection, false prophets and false teachers. Now, why does he make this shift from false prophets to false teachers? Two different words here. There's a lot of discussion. It's the nature of commentaries in theological books to write pages and pages about things that maybe we don't need to write pages and pages about. But there's a lot written about why this shift and what was really going on here. I'm not entirely sure the total reason, but I think that what Peter is doing is he's making a connection between the evil and the seditious nature of the false prophets that the people of God would read about in the Old Testament with those who are rising up in the New Testament. And he's making a direct connection. Whether they call themselves false prophets or not, teachers who teach false things are equated with the prophets who teach false things. If you think the prophets of Baal were bad, but those who are saying some things just a little bit different than the word of God today, not as bad, you're wrong, is what Peter is saying. There's a clear connection between the two. There's continuity between the Old Testament prophecy of Scripture and the New Testament apostles' doctrine. And there is continuity between the Old Testament false prophets and the New Testament false teachers. Some also think that maybe Peter is making a point that prophecy has ceased, that the particular prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and such, that those don't exist in the New Testament with the completion of the Scripture, and rather we would change our word from prophet to teacher. I think that's a valid thought as well. But he clearly is making a connection between the past and the future. And future is correct, right? He says there will be. So does this mean that in Peter's day, when he's writing this, that he's saying, well, we don't have any today, but sometime in the future, there will be false teachers? Well, that might be what it seems like from the grammar, but if you read the rest of 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter then switches from future language to present language all the time. In fact, one of the things he's going to say later in chapter 2 is that they are currently eating the love feast with you. So Peter is clearly not saying that there's something just in the far distant future. He's using what we call the prophetic tense. The future tense is a prophetic tense. In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's only something that's going to happen later. It's the idea of it happens now and it will keep on happening. It's a prophetic idea. It will keep happening. In other words, there were constantly rising up in the past false prophets, and there are and there will be until Jesus returns, rising up now and in the future false teachers. Now, this is frightening a little bit, isn't it? To know that there are false teachers out there. But as one who has given and gives by God's grace his life trying to teach the word of God, to shepherd God's people, though imperfectly seeking to do this, the fact that there are false prophets or false teachers is not the most concerning thing about this text to me. The most concerning thing about this text to me and this thing that Peter is saying are these words right here. That there were false prophets among the people of God, and there will be false teachers among you, the church. What does that mean? In Colossians 1:28, Paul the Apostle says, I preach Christ, we preach Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom to present every man perfect in Christ. The goal of pastoral ministry is not one that you will see in this lifetime. I've embraced that reality. Caleb has embraced that reality, that our goal in shepherding God's people will be realized only in eternity. The goal is to see everyone presented complete in Christ. Presented means at the day of judgment in Christ. And we have been given the responsibility of a small flock to do that. And yet, that same apostle who says the goal is to present every man complete in Christ that we preach to, in Acts 20:29, he also says this, I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, and here's their purpose, to draw disciples after themselves. You know who Paul the Apostle was talking to in Acts chapter 20 when he wrote that? He was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's telling the elders of the church at Ephesus, he's telling the group that's gathered around him and will weep because he's leaving, some of you elders will seek to draw disciples after yourself. He says, among yourselves. The most frightening thing and the terror of my heart is that some of you will be led astray by false teachers. Now, I'm not saying that because I think some of you are being led astray. I'm saying that because of what the Word of God says. But what's even more concerning is that some of you may and will probably be the false teachers themselves. Some among this church. There's a greater terror in my heart, as Paul the Apostle said, that though he was worried, concerned, that though he would preach himself and he himself become a castaway. And that is probably the greatest terror of my heart, that I would lead God's people away from truth, away from what God has called the prophetic word. And that is why, this is not the point of my sermon today, but that is why the most important thing that God's people can do in their ministry is to pray for one another and to pray for their pastors, that they would not be led astray. Peter is saying, just as false prophets were always rising up among God's people of Israel in the past, false teachers will always be rising up among God's people, the church, now and beyond. He alerts the church to this reality and the threat of false teachers. But he moves and he describes the false teachers. And he moves into this section. We see a new section here. He says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Who? These teachers will secretly bring in destructive heresies. secretly doesn't necessarily mean it's by whispers. It simply means that this will not be how they present themselves. They will not present themselves as being false. In fact, they themselves may not even know that they are false. In other words, it's not going to be something that's obvious and overt. What I believe Peter is doing in this second section is I believe that he is actually identifying the hearts or the motives of false teachers. And I think what he's doing here is he's not saying that every false teacher is going to exemplify every possible evil motive. But he is saying that when there is false teaching, when there is something that is opposed to the written revelation of God, one ought to look deeper into the heart of the teachers and you will find evil in there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Perversity in teaching, it flows from perversity in the heart. And so that is what Peter will do here. And the first thing he's going to describe about them is that they deny the Lord who bought them. The second thing he'll describe is that many will follow their, and he'll say, destructive ways or unbridled lust. And then he'll say, by covetousness, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. And so we actually have three, I don't know if you notice this, three sort of vices, three sort of perversions here of the heart. The first is this idea of denying the Lord. The second one is destructive ways or unbridled lust. And the third one is covetousness. And so these are three sort of descriptions of the hearts of false teachers. These aren't equal vices. It's very obvious that the denial of the Lord as master is a fundamental perversity of the heart, right? That everything else sort of flows from. But I want to just quickly note, walk through this section of scripture and note the hearts of false teachers from Peter's perspective. First, notice that they defy Christ's authority. That word Lord there is only used a couple of times in the New Testament for Jesus, here and Jude 4, the only places it's used. And it's the word despotes. And when we're back teaching through Jude, I remember I mentioned that this word despotes has the idea of sovereign one or master. It's not the more common use of the word kurios for Lord. It's sovereign one or master. And the emphasis here is the authority that Christ possesses, the authority that God has. But these false teachers, it says, they deny the master. They deny the authority of Christ. They deny the power of God. Now, we have a little bit of a difficulty when he says the Lord who bought them. Because the question just naturally arises, oh, so are these believers? Or are they not believers? Because bought them is sort of an idea of believers, like a redemption idea. But then he's going to talk about their swift destruction. He's going to talk about their judgment and everything he describes about them is unbelievers. So what is going on here? This is a big question that will be repeated throughout the second Peter. And it's a difficult one. I don't have time today to get into the details, but actually we will get into more of that. As I said, it's going to come up in more detail throughout the second chapter here. But let me just put it this way. The early church and apostles' doctrine did not have in their concept the idea of a unbelieving church member. They didn't have in their concept the idea of a unbaptized Christian or a baptized non-Christian like we might have today after thousands of years. And so they often would use language, if one was in the covenant community, if one was baptized and brought into the membership of the church, they were added to the group, the language was used about them as if they are believers. And what the language then would change when they were either expelled or removed from the group. So John will say, they went out from us because they were not of us. And so for us, we sometimes struggle with language like this because then we get in this, well, is Peter saying they're saved or not saved? And Peter would probably say, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that they're a part of you, that they're of the class redeemed, They're in the category of the bought ones, and yet they're denying the Lord. He'll use this again when he says they've escaped the pollutions of the world, but they're going to be judged because of their wickedness. Well, did they really escape or not escape? Peter is not addressing the personal heart of these individuals. He's addressing their public profession. He's addressing the confessional element here. So we might understand this way, that they deny the Lord, who apparently, or as far as they say, or as far as the church understood, bought them. And the reason why he even brings this up is not to discuss the issue of one's personal salvation or the future destiny of the false teachers. It's to bring up the sort of incredulity of the situation. How incredulous it is to deny your master. They say he possesses us, but no. And he's talking about this audacity of the false teachers to be among the people, to say they're a part of the covenant, to actually be bought, and yet to deny the one who purchases. It's an impossibility, an incredulity. And yet that's exactly what he has described as happening. One of the themes that's going to come up later in chapter 2, remember I said this sort of works this way with inner overview, is the arrogance of false teachers. And that's what he's describing here, this arrogance. So they deny the master. Now there's a bit of, what is the evidence of their denial of Christ's authority? Well, they secretly bring in destructive heresies. You see how that works? They bring in their own teaching. They bring in their own ideas, their new and fresh words, their new understanding. No one has ever understood this before, but I discovered the secret in this text of Scripture. This doctrine has been misunderstood for thousands of years, but we figured it out. You see, they bring in, and in so doing, they assert themselves as having authority over the author of Scripture himself. To exert ourselves over the authority or an equal plane of Scripture is to exert ourselves or to exercise ourselves as being above and equal to God, which is heresy and blasphemy and deadly. And that's what they're doing. Now, there's a poetic justice he talks about here. They bring in destructive heresies, and that brings on themselves swift destruction. Same word. The word is actually ruin or ruinous. They ruin with heresies, and they will be ruined themselves. Now, false teachers, all false teachers, in some degree, have hearts to deny Christ's authority. If not, they wouldn't be false teachers, particularly. There's more obvious false teachers. There's ones that are very clearly arrogant and upfront and live to be noticed and heard. They want the best seats at the table. They twist and misuse Scripture to be right. Often it comes with the Bible is good, but not good enough. Note them as those who speak about the Bible, but not from the Bible. Watch out for that particularly. Because often those will exalt man's ability, man's rights, man's understanding without, what does the text say? What does the word say? These individuals, he describes their heart as being hungry for autonomy. Hungry for autonomy, hungry for authority, hungry for personal power. The second one he mentions, he shifts, second part, a heart of false teachers, he shifts from the teachers to the followers, and many will follow their destructive waves. A quick note, I have no idea why this translation, which I use most of the time, the New King James Version, why it translated this destructive ways. No idea. I think it's just incorrect. Other translations don't translate it this way. In fact, even in this, that word is never translated that way anywhere else. It literally is the word asse leges, which is the word sensuality or unbridled lust. It almost always, in fact, every time in the New Testament, it has some connection to sexual perversion. In fact, this same word is found in Jude, and it's translated there, sensuality. So I'm not sure why this happened, but the better understanding of this is that unbridled lust, that sensuality. And he's talking about the followers, not the individuals now. The followers follow in their unbridled lust, but they follow because it's what they've seen and experienced or been led toward by the false teachers. Now, maybe not that they've seen it in the false teachers. Maybe the false teachers have taught a libertarian sort of heresy, which I think is what Peter is really emphasizing. This sort of God's not going to judge you. It's going to be okay. The fear of the Lord, that's an old relic from the past. Sexual ethics of the scripture, those are kind of outdated. You be you. That seems to be what he's really addressing through the main heresy. So not the legalistic heresy on the other side, but more the free living heresy is what he's addressing. Same as Jude. But what is interesting to me is this shift from the teachers to the followers emphasizes the false teacher's sad success. Many will follow. Why not? When you're promising, to use an analogy from the past, when you're promising to keep the party going, who wouldn't want that? Jesus isn't coming. There's no judgment. I mean, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality, did he? He didn't say anything about what you do in your bedroom. He didn't say anything about whether you have the right for an abortion or not. He didn't say, you know what he said? He said, judge not. He said, love. He said, tolerance. See that message, which is not only incomplete, it's totally inaccurate. Jesus did speak about all those things. but that message is attractive. Many will follow because it gives the individual the autonomy that they want. And so the unbridled lusts of the false teachers is played out through their followers. Not every false teacher is sexually driven. But isn't it uncanny how sexual scandals follow cults and false teaching? Doesn't it seem to always somehow connect somewhere in there? Now, indeed, sexual pleasure is not sin, and pleasure is not sin, but is temporary and bounded by God. False teachers want to make what is temporary and bounded by God to be autonomous and primary and unbridled, to deny their master. People pursue unbridled sensuality because they naturally do not desire the bridling of the Word of God. In fact, I don't even believe false teachers always act upon these unbridled sensuality, but they urge their followers to it. And he says that the result of this, because of whom? Because of the followers following an unbridled lust, because of whom? The way of truth will be blasphemed. Way of truth is a very obviously the gospel, the way of truth. It's all through the New Testament, this idea of the way is the gospel. The way of truth, the gospel is blasphemed. Now, isn't this interesting? In our culture today, we are told that if we hold to a biblical ethic, a biblical sexual ethic, if we hold to, thus says the Lord, and the righteousness and the morality of the word, we're told by professing Christians that that's going to drive people away. That they'll come to the gospel, but if you go about there telling them that there's such a thing as sexual immorality and it's evil and sin, they're going to be driven away from the gospel. They're not going to want the gospel that you're offering them. We're told that. But the reality is, living outside of God's authoritative word is actually what blasphemes the gospel, not living within it. And the false teachers would love to tell us that the way to promote and advance the way of truth is a little bit less of this Jesus harsh language and a little bit more of this kindness and gentleness and your tone. But Peter says the way of truth is blasphemed by those who listen and indulge in the unbridled lusts of the false teachers. The heart of a false teacher is often characterized by a pursuit of selfish indulgence. particularly sexual indulgence. So they want power and they want sex. Third, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Greed, covetousness. Ambition is their personal gain. They do what they do and say what they say ultimately to get what they want. And that's seen by the fact of not only the word covetousness, this here, but by covetousness they will exploit you. That word exploit means to use you. They'll use you. You know the nature of exploitation is it doesn't seem to be exploitation. People wouldn't be exploited if it was very obviously an exploitation, right? There's always a promise. There's always something that you're being promised that you'll get that is good. I can only help but think of my own context here in the last several hundred years. But how many widows and seniors have mortgaged their houses to send donations to the prosperity preachers? Because if you sow a seed of $5, you'll reap a harvest of 5,000. When I was in Israel, the busiest place in Israel was at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And in that Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there was this big stone that was supposed to, flat stone, which was supposedly the place where they put the body of Jesus on that stone. And people were bringing their scarves, bringing clothing of sick family members and laying it on the stone because many of the religions and priests promised that if you just touch the stone where Jesus' body was laid, they'll heal. And it costs all this money to get there, and they'll do it for you, and they'll pay for it. And if you just give them this, exploiting people. How many young people have been indebted because they're promised success for signing up to this Christian pyramid plan? They'll exploit you, perhaps by hellfire threats or by sweet unfulfilled promises. But it's ultimately either way for them. The covetousness, the greed that is there. And one of the ways they'll do this, he says, is through inventing words. That word deceptive is a unique word in the Greek language. It means something invented. And the idea that they'll invent up words. You ever read a blog post or a book that felt like it was just a word salad? Just filled with all these words that say all these things, and then you say, I don't really know what it even said. You know, it's like, what is even, they invented and they got this new idea and they sound intellectual and elite and above you, and you have no choice but to just acquiesce to them because after all, what do I know? They invented words. The invented words not only means like the vocabulary, but it's speaking of the invented doctrines. They come up with new things, new interpretations. And you're wowed by their intelligence, apparent intelligence. Be warned about those who have something to gain by what they teach and lead. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. It's not wrong for teachers, for authors, to pastors, for people who serve in this way and who live in this way to make money and make a living through these arts and these different abilities. In fact, it's commanded in the scripture that the laborer is worthy of his wages. So I'm not saying if somebody gains something, then it automatically means that it's wrong or sinful. That's not consistent with the scripture. But what we are saying is be careful of those sort of teachings that seem just too good to be true. Because the heart of the false teacher is often characterized by the pursuit of material gain, covetousness. Now, I found this maybe interesting. I don't know if you will find it as interesting as I did. But I did think it quite interesting that Peter is addressing the pursuit of power, sex, and money. And would we not say, is it not like commonly said even today, that those three things drive humanity? or perhaps... there's Peter saying, perhaps we say that power, sex, money, but perhaps John describes it even being even more ancient when he says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, that's the asileges, the unbridled lust. The lust of the eyes, that's the covetousness. And the pride of life, that's the power, the self-power, rather than subordinate under God's power. In other words, this is a common problem. And perhaps the connection with John and Peter here is the idea that they are worldly driven. They're driven by what's in the world. Well, this is sort of, like I said, a little discouraging. Right, they're out here. And just in case we don't get this enough, Peter's actually going to give examples of each of these. He's going to talk about the ancient world, the flood, those who refuse to submit to God's authority. He's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, those who were filled with unbridled lust. And he's going to talk about Balaam, who coveted the wages for his unrighteousness. So he's going to actually give examples of each one of these three. But what is the encouraging part here? Peter says it in a poetic way. Their judgment has not been deactivated. So that word idol there is the idea of it's no longer in service, no longer in force. You have some sort of subscription that you forget about. And you get a notice. Have you ever had this happen? You get a notice that they're going to deactivate your account, and you're like, huh, I didn't even know I had an account. Now, a lot of times that's probably fake, but sometimes you remember, oh yeah, that's right. I haven't done anything with that in a while. That's the idea of this idol. The idea is, it's been so long, it's probably not going to happen, right? It's deactivated. God's forgot about that account that they've been building up. And Peter says, nope. Their judgment is not deactivated. Yes, it's been a long time. But the judgment's coming. And then he says it another way, same thing. And their destruction does not slumber. And I love that word slumber there. It's actually, doesn't mean the word sound asleep. It actually is the word used by the Greeks to describe somebody who's nodding off. Like the closing of the eyes, like some of you today, you know, just nodding and sort of like getting in this lull. And that's the idea, is lulled to sleep, rocked to sleep. Isn't that describe our world? The money, sex, and power has rocked the world to sleep. And false teachers have grown more and more, and many are following them because, after all, they're going to get away with it. And the promise of the Spirit of God through Peter is, no, they won't. Their judgment is certain and coming. Well, I'm out of time today. I was thinking about going through several implications of, like, examples. But then I feel like we'll spend forever here. But I did want to just mention very quickly four different, perhaps, types of false teachers that we might need to watch out for related to this. First of all, I think a very obvious one from this text is, be warned, brothers and sisters, about the prosperity preachers. The Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, power, sex, and money is a big one with them. They twist scripture to promote the temporal above the earth eternal. God's desire is for your health, your wealth, your prosperity in this life. And I would say to them, the apostles would like a word with you. Be careful of the progressive preachers. You may have heard the name Shane Claiborne or Rob Bell or Brandon Robertson, Oprah-like. I think this is one of the main targets that Peter is addressing here. These that say judgment is a relic. Sexual tolerance is the way forward. I read an article this week about this young man named Brandon Robertson, who during the COVID pandemic is trying to rebrand Christianity. What the article said, it was an article in Rolling Stone, so you get where it's biased toward. But the article said trying to rebrand the anti-LGBTQ Christianity. He's a young man who went to Moody Bible Institute, went and preached the gospel, and then said, you know what? All that stuff, he started listening to Rob Bell, Shane Claiborne, all that stuff about judgment, that's a xenophobic, anti-human way of thinking. Jesus didn't really mean what he said. Beware of that. That's growing. That's the fastest growing, I think, cult, the secular cult of progressive Christianity. Be careful of the partisan preachers. This is a little bit strange, but these guys go the other side. The hyper-fundamentalists. Jack Hiles, who is now dead, and his like. They use threat of judgment to create followers to themselves, but they twist the scripture. They de-emphasize grace and mercy to produce fear and trust in them. And then, of course, many of those, as they've even died and is found out, they're filled with this unbridled lust. And be careful of the pious preachers. And we tried not to hit this too hard back in Jude, but we brought it up many times because it's in our day. The individual I can think in this category is Ravi Zacharias. An individual who sounded good in so many ways. Often most dangerous. Most deceptive. Used theology and success in order to promote books and conferences. Many people were impacted in positive ways, and yet you find out that it was all scam, as he was perverted and immoral and arrogant. Part of the, I guess you could say, even with him and others like him, there is the refusal and sort of the red flags is this non-commitment to the local church, this refusal to be under the authority of shepherds and membership and to hear God's people. Those are four, I think, categories that we often find danger. My conclusion is simply this. Brothers and sisters, listen and commit to your church family. Be open to hear correction and rebuke from one another. Hear God's appointed shepherds. But most of all, be devoted to the word as primary. Compare what you hear, what you read, compare it to the scripture with open heart to the scripture and cautious hearts to everything else. Open to the word and discerning with everything else.